For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, last week we started a study of Galatians. It's about the, I think it's right around the eighth book in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, ninth book. And we discovered, just by way of brief recap, that this is actually a letter written by Paul, one of the leaders of the early Christian movement, to a group of churches there in South Central Turkey. Paul had visited those cities, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Pisidian, Antioch, and had planted a number of churches in those cities. Then he had moved back to his headquarters in Syrian Antioch, and then he got word that shortly after he left, a group of Jewish teachers claiming to, they were from Jerusalem and claiming to represent the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, came into each of these churches and they undermined Paul's authority, and they also undermined Paul's message. And we saw last week that the very heart of his message is what he calls the grace of God. Grace means charity, the charity of God. He also calls the grace of God the gospel, because gospel means good news. The good news of God is the news about his grace, his charity. Now, normally in Paul's letters, after he gives a greeting to the recipients, like we saw last week, he will then praise God for the recipients of the letter, praise God for how God's working in their lives, maybe pray for them. But he doesn't do any of that in this letter. So dire is the situation that Paul plunges right into the problem that these false teachers, which we have called the Judaizers, the problem that they have caused. And so that's where we are. We're in the plunging in part of the letter. After the greeting, he says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting God who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another gospel. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, referring to Paul and his team that visited him, even if an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. That's in the Greek literally anathema. An anathema means devoted to destruction. He's pronouncing the judgment of God on such people. As we have said before when we were with you, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received from us, he is to be accursed. Well, you can see why I would title this paragraph, No Give on the Gospel. There's no give here at all. Paul, there's a lot of give in Paul on some matters. You know, what foods you ate, all kind of things. Paul's like, you know, it's not that big a deal. But on this matter, the grace of God, the gospel of God, there's no give at all. And there's actually a couple of crucial insights about the gospel in this paragraph that we're going to look at. But I feel like before we can look at those, we have to respond to an objection that you might have, certainly that people in our culture have, to a passage like this. And the objection is, you know, this really sounds a lot like Paul was a religious bigot. You know, there's a tone here. He's outraged at the recipients because they're changing. They may change what they believe. He is angry at the people who are trying to persuade them to believe something different. He affirms the judgment of God on these, what he thinks are false teachers. I mean, there's a shrillness here. There's a tone, anger, outrage, shock, disappointment, that feels a lot like religious bigotry, you know, and religious fundamentalism is a big problem in the 21st century world. I don't need to tell you that. You know that. When people are religious fundamentalists, you see a lot of this same reaction, and then you see other stuff besides, like, you know, killing other people who don't agree and all sorts of other compulsion. And so it's easy for people in our culture to kind of, well, it feels like bigotry, it smells like bigotry, probably is bigotry. I want to just take a couple minutes to defend Paul against this charge before we look at the content of the paragraph. And one way I want to do that is by giving you an analogy. Let's suppose during this recent outbreak of Ebola in Africa, let's suppose that you are a medical doctor and you are dispatched by our government to go over into West Africa and to go to certain remote villages and there to distribute free of charge a medicine that will cure people who have Ebola. This is a fictional story. It's an analogy. And so you go over at great personal, you know, hazard and danger and discomfort, and you do that. You distribute this medicine free of charge to several villages, and then you move on because you got to move on to other remote villages. And let's say when you get to somewhere else in the country, you get word from someone, and they say, you know, not long after you left, some people came, and it turns out they're really from an organized crime syndicate. And some people came, and they claimed to be real doctors, and they said you were a fake doctor. They claim to have medicine that is going to cure people that yours won't. When we run tests on it, we realize it's not only not going to cure them, it's actually toxic. And they charged people through the nose for this medicine, and they even said the fact that you gave it for free proved that you knew your medicine was worthless. Now, you can't go back to visit them because you've got other assignments. The one thing you can do is to send that person back with a letter. Now, I wonder, in the letter that you wrote and sent back, what your tone would be. I wonder what you would say about the crime syndicate fake doctors and their medicine. And I think that if your letter wasn't strong, and if there was not a certain outrage on your part and a condemnation of what had been done, it would be proof that you didn't really care that much. See, that's not medical bigotry, to respond with outrage and with condemnation. And that, like as I said, that is a fair analogy of what's going on here. Actually, the situation's a little bit more serious. We're talking here about a life and death issue. We're talking about how do people get right standing before God? How do people... you know, get to spend eternity with God instead of away from God. If jeopardizing people's physical health is a grave, serious problem, how much more is jeopardizing people's spiritual well-being? These false teachers, the Judaizers, were not innocent, uninformed people who were just sharing their own opinion. That's not what this is about. These people knew what the truth was. They knew what Paul taught. They knew what the other disciples of Jesus taught. They knew that the message that they were peddling was different, and yet they falsely and deliberately misrepresented the truth for their own self-centered motivations, just like the crime syndicate. And that is highly censurable. You know, we put people behind bars for doing serious stuff like that deliberately. How much more so when you're delivering spiritual poison? And then when Paul says, may they be accursed, he's not like having a self-righteous snit where he's just, you know, like boiling over with sinful anger. What he's doing is acknowledging God in his word says, I take false teaching so seriously that I will condemn false teachers unless they repent, because what they're doing is so dangerous and so harmful to people. So when he says, let them be accursed, he's not saying, I hope they go to hell. The same Paul in another letter says, I love my Jewish countrymen so much that if it were possible to save them by dying for them, I'd rather be accursed so they could be saved. And he's saying, but this is what God says, and I stand behind God's stand. I would add one more that I forgot making this outline is that there's not a hint here in this letter or in any of Paul's letters or in any book in the New Testament or in Jesus's teaching, whatever, no hint of advocating violence or physical compulsion or compulsion of any kind in New Testament Christianity. Jesus is the one that said, put up your sword. Jesus is the one who said, my kingdom's from a different realm. My followers don't fight to advance this kingdom. And so physical violence or compulsion in the name of Christ is completely out of bounds in New Testament Christianity, and you won't find a hint of it in anything that Paul says, even as he's delivering a stern warning like this. So you need to be nuanced enough in your thinking to distinguish between religious bigotry, like what we see all over the world in extremist fundamentalist groups, and biblical Christianity. They are not the same. They don't have the same motives. They don't have the same message. They don't have the same tactics. The latter is born of love. Really, the point that we need to gather, the take-home point for me and for you, I suggest, if you are a follower of Christ from this whole issue, is to ask ourselves, do I care enough about people's spiritual welfare to speak up about the truth? Right? When I have loved ones in my family or in my workplace or my neighbors, and I know that they are believing things about God or whatever that are false and are going to ultimately be harmful, does that affect me? Am I exercised by that? Do I care enough about their welfare that I'm willing in principle and looking for ways that I can share the truth with them? You say, well, I wouldn't feel very comfortable sharing it the way Paul does here in this paragraph. It may not be appropriate for you to share it in that way. But are you willing to be a little uncomfortable to share what the good news is so that people can hear that message and decide whether they want to take it or not? That's what he's modeling for us here. And if we aren't, then we shouldn't congratulate ourselves on being so unbigoted. We really should probably ask the Lord to help us change in this area so we can be more forthright out of love. Now, and with that then objection addressed, let's think then about the two of the insights that come to us about the gospel through this little paragraph. Just by way of reminder, if you were here last week, the thing about these Judaizers, these people that Paul's PO'd about, well, you know, they believe, as far as we can tell, they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They didn't believe he was one of many ways to God. They believed that he was the unique Messiah that had been predicted by the Old Testament prophets. They believed, as far as we can tell, that Jesus' death was somehow a sacrifice for sins. They didn't see his death as a tragedy. They saw it as somehow part of the will of God. And they believed, as far as we can tell, that putting your faith in Jesus is required for salvation. Check, check, check. So what's the big deal here? I mean, he's awfully upset for people that agree so much with the message. Well, it's the plus part, see? It's the plus part. It's that they just like, and oh, there are these three works that you also need to do. You need to get circumcised if you're a male. That's just one time. You do need to observe the Old Testament dietary restrictions. Because, see, you need to become a Jew. That's what the issue is about. And there are festivals, the Jewish festivals, that you need to celebrate. Just that. And here goes Paul. Paul's going off like a Nike missile over this, see. And this is very instructive to us, because what we learn in this passage here, right here, is that what does he say? He says, he calls this a different gospel altogether, even with all that much agreement. The plus part, he says, that's a different gospel, which is not even a gospel, because it's not good news anymore. He says that they are distorting the gospel, and the word distort here means to stand on its head, to turn it inside out, to reverse it. And he says that it is a message that is contradictory to the message that they had heard from Paul. And so the lesson is, the insight is that faith, and I'll explain what I mean here, faith plus any kind of works reverses the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is the message of God's grace. What is the message of God's grace? That it's many things. As we saw last week, it's a multifaceted diamond. But right at the heart of the message of God's grace is this. God's acceptance is being extended to us as an absolutely free gift that we receive by faith alone. That's the message. You'll see it in chapter 2, verse 16. A man is justified not by works of the law, but by faith in Christ alone. The message is that Jesus Christ did all of the works that God required to purchase our acceptance, so that we do no works whatever to merit God's acceptance. The message of grace is that Jesus Christ paid the full penalty for all of our sins, past, present, yes, and future. After all, how many of your sins were in the future when Jesus died? So that we pay nothing, nada, for any and all of our sins forever, right? And that this gift, this charity, this undeserved gift that God extends to us, paid for by Christ, is free of charge. And the only condition is that we are willing to receive it as a gift. And some people say, well, see, now you added a work. Have you ever heard that? Well, now you say there's something we have to do. You know, you're saying we have to believe this. You're saying we have to receive this gift. That's a work, is it? No, it's not. I mean, you can use the word work that broadly, anything that a human being does, and sometimes Paul does use it that way. But here, and in most places, when he speaks of a work, he means something you're doing to earn God's acceptance. Faith is not a work. If the Ebola victim in Africa, as you hand him the medicine and he opens his mouth so that you can drop it in there, is that a work that pays for the medicine? No, that's his choice to receive the medicine. Faith and works are opposites. Notice how Paul says this in another letter. He says, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited to him as a favor, that's the word grace, but as what is due. If you go to the HR department after working your 40 hours, do you say, I would like to receive an unmerited gift of, you know, whatever your pay is? You do not say that. You say, I worked my 40 hours and I deserve the pay that I'm supposed to get. Right? But, he says, to the one who does not work. Notice how he puts that in opposition to, but believes in Christ, who justifies the who? The who? The who? I can't hear you. The ungodly. So who are you? Who am I? Who's everyone? The people who don't work at all and are ungodly, but simply believe that our faith is credited to us as righteousness. God declares us to be in right standing for Him once and for all, totally apart from our works. Even though we're ungodly, boom! Because Christ did all the work. Christ paid the full price. That's the grace of God. That's the good news. And that means that faith plus any works is not grace anymore. Well, yeah, I believe in grace. I just believe you got to work too a little bit for your salvation. No. You believe in works. Faith plus works equals works. Faith plus works is not grace. Grace is a free unmerited gift apart from works. Faith plus works is not good news because you can screw it up. Now it's resting on you. And now the credit goes to you on some level. And God's pretty jealous of that credit. So, okay, now we see a little bit more why Paul would be upset, even though they were only saying just these few simple things you need to do. What's really, really striking, disturbing, I don't know the right collection of adjectives, is to study the history of the church over the last 20 centuries with this issue in mind. That was my major in undergrad school, and it was a key area of study in grad school too. What has, at any given point in church history, what's the mainstream message from Christendom about how you get God's acceptance? And the answer is, the mainstream message most of the time has been faith plus works. It's so striking. You can see it within less than 50 years after the apostles died. You can read it in creeping into the letters of the early church leaders that, yeah, you've got to believe in Christ and you need to get baptized if you want to be a child of God. Oh, really? I hear Paul turning over in his grave. Yeah, so faith in Christ plus baptism. Faith in Christ plus you've got to take communion, at least, you know, on some schedule in order to keep receiving the grace of God. Faith plus you've got to be confirmed as a member of this church organization. Or faith plus, and you've got to actually be physically present at said meetings, so on such and such a schedule. Faith plus, and you got to clean your act up. You do certain sins, or you do them too much, then you are backsliding and you've forfeited God's acceptance. Or you have got to do certain positive things, some good works. You've got to give a portion of your money to be in right standing before God in addition to your faith. You got to go door to door and tell people about this, or else you won't make it. You know, one Christian sect, Jehovah's Witnesses, teaches that there's only 144,000 that'll make it to the highest heaven, and not even all the JWs then can go in, and that's one of the reasons why you got to go door to door. You say, that's really bizarre. Well, in principle, it's no more bizarre than any of this. This is all faith plus certain works are necessary. These are all good things. I mean, I'm not talking about the first line. I don't know about circumcision. I mean, on religious grounds. I'm talking about the last. Those are all good things. Those are all things that the Bible, most of them, are things that the Bible says we should do. Okay? But to change them from being results that flow from being accepted by God into conditions for being accepted by God. Oh, there's a universe of difference between those two. And this is the way it's been almost from the beginning of the second century. It's so bad that in many portions of church history, the way that you can identify the believers who believed grace is to find in the records of the church their description of certain heretics that they often killed. These people we put to the fire because they actually believed that faith alone in Christ is all that's needed for people to go to heaven. And this is not just like, you know, one part of the church, the Catholics or the Orthodox or the Protestants. There's plenty of culpability right across the board in Christendom. And so it stands as a warning for us. This is a line in the sand that Paul says I'm drawing, because if we go over this line, we're no longer really talking about Christianity. We're talking about a counterfeit, something that is actually dangerous to people. No give on the gospel. Yeah, as I just said, see, this is a great passage. How do works fit into this? Good works fit in somewhere, don't they? They do indeed. For by grace you've been saved through faith. That refers to salvation. That salvation's not of yourselves. You don't save yourself. It's the gift of God. Okay, that's pretty clear, isn't it? And just so we wouldn't miss it, not as a result of works. Okay, that's pretty clear. So that no one should boast. Okay, I think that's pretty clear. For we, now referring to those who have been saved through faith, we are His God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared beforehand that show that we should walk in. God's got all kind of good works for His people that He wants us to walk in, that He fits us for, that He leads us into. But the good works are the result of being saved by faith alone. Salvation's not a result of the works. The salvation is unto a life of good works. Man, that's important to get. We'll talk a lot more about this in weeks to come. So before we look at the second insight from this paragraph I want you to see, I think it would be good to ask yourself, what's my personal reaction to this radical message that we've just been talking about? I mean, I was talking to someone last meeting, they're like, well, my reaction is, this is confusing to me because I was taught something different, you know, and my family believes something different, and I'm confused, and I get that. And so that's an honest reaction. You should really keep thinking this through, because it's a pretty important issue to get unconfused about. And that's why Paul, in this letter, is going to begin to argue, to marshal the evidence, the reasons why grace is true, because he wants us to understand why this is true, so that we have clear convictions. Some people get angry when they hear this. Get offended. It's like, you know, dude, now, you know, I've been a pretty good person, and you're telling me me being a good person doesn't matter at all in getting God's acceptance. Right. That bothers me. That's a problem right there. That reaction, if this is offensive to you, because it kind of puts you right on the same level as everyone else, if that bothers you, you are in danger. You are in danger. Because that, and we're going to talk more about this in a few weeks, that attitude is a prideful attitude. And the pride is what will keep you from receiving the charity that you need. So to be offended by this message is probably a bad sign. And then there's another reaction, which is, whew, man, I'm so glad to hear this, because I knew that I wasn't going to get in if it was up to me. I knew I'd already blown it because of what I've done in my life. And I knew that I probably was, even if I promised from this day forward to be good, I know I'm not going to be able to pull it off. I'm not good enough. Oh, you... Bingo! Ding, 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 ding! You've got it! That is the attitude. As you admit that to yourself and God, you're right at the threshold of the kingdom of God. All you got to do is just say, so give me this charity. I am a charity case. Give me this charity through Christ, and you're in. Yeah, so what is your own reaction to this message of grace? What a litmus test of your heart. Now, one more thing that we want to see in this passage. It's pretty important too. And that is that we learn in this paragraph that the gospel, this gospel message, this message about God's grace, is way more important than the messengers who communicate. Right? He says, he gives them a couple of hypotheticals just to emphasize this very point. He says, even if I came back to you, the same person, Paul, who came before and who he healed someone there, but if I came back to you, but I changed the message even this way, you should reject me as a false teacher. Well, that says that the message is way more important than the messenger. He says, what if you're all gathered in your Bible study next Wednesday night, and suddenly in your midst appears an amazing, majestic, angelic being. Just there, it's so bright you can hardly look at his voice. It's like the sound of many waters. I mean, my gosh, that's pretty powerful. He says, you better listen to what they say about this issue. And if they don't agree with this message, what? May they be accursed. The false. That angel is a deceiving spirit. He says in another passage, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. We shouldn't be surprised if his servants disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. It's the message that counts. Way more than the messenger. Now, a word of important qualification here. I'm not saying it doesn't matter what I'm saying. Paul's certainly not saying that the way the messenger conducts himself doesn't matter. It does matter. For some strange reason, I still don't get it. I'm going to want to talk to God about this. Why would you put such an important message? Why would you put people like us in charge of communicating a message this important? But that's what he's done. And so it does matter how we conduct ourselves. It does. The Bible teaches, Paul teaches in every one of his letters, that the messengers, by our conduct, can help people, help the gospel have impact on people, or it can hinder people from the gospel having impact. That's why he says to Christian wives in Titus chapter 2, you should be sensible. That means sane. It's a good thing to be sane. And he says that to the husbands too, by the way, and the singles. And to be pure and to be kind. Why? So that the word of God will not be dishonored. That's pretty important. You know, he's saying if you walk around wacky and you're, you know, sexually immoral and harsh to people, then the word of God could be dishonored because of your conduct. That matters, right? And that's why he says to the Christian slaves in Crete, you should tell them they shouldn't be stealing their master's goods. They should show all good faith. In other words, they should be trustworthy. Why? So that they will adorn, so that they will make attractive. This is the word that we get cosmetics from. So that they'll make attractive the doctrine of God our Savior. So we have an awesome opportunity here. And that's why usually the last half of Paul's letters are spent urging Christians to conduct themselves in a way that's consistent with or that will make the gospel attractive to people. Okay, now having said that, though, the point stands that the messenger, that the messenger's conduct does not make the gospel true. The gospel is true. It is inherently true. And it has inherent power to save people who believe the message that stands apart from the messenger. You get that? So this is what Paul's saying in Romans 3. And he's referring to the people of Israel in Old Testament times. I don't know if you've ever read the Old Testament. They were the messenger. Conduct wasn't that good. He says, referring to that, what then? If some did not believe, the truth is the vast majority of Israelites in the whole Old Testament time didn't even truly believe from the heart in the Lord God and didn't follow his ways. If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness or the truthfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, even if every man is found a liar. If no Israelite for 14 centuries truly believed in the Lord God, if none of them ever took seriously God's will, the message of God would have been just as true. We have trouble because in our postmodern culture, we kind of feel like our beliefs or our feelings make something true. They do not. Something's true if it works. No, it's not true. Truth is truth. And this is a very, very important thing for us to get a hold of. And I want to be a good messenger. But me on my best days as a good messenger there is very, very distinct from the fact that this message is good news. It's true. It's powerful. It can deliver people who believe in it even when I wasn't a good messenger. Yeah, so this means, for one thing, and I'll cover this quickly, that even if the messenger can do miracles, doesn't prove that the message is true. All right? I mean, an angel, that's a pretty supernatural messenger there, right? He says, listen to the content. If they don't agree with the gospel, they're not from God. In the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, God says, if a prophet shows up and gives you a sign or a wonder, if he performs a bona fide miracle in your midst, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, so let us go after other gods and serve them. If a prophet shows up and delivers a bona fide miracle or makes an amazing prediction that comes true and says, now you can trust me, let's go worship Baal. And he says, you shall not listen to them. The message is way more important than the miracle done by the messenger. This is because Satan has supernatural power and he can counterfeit. He can do miracles too. And he does do miracles to deceive people who don't evaluate the messenger by the message. John says the same thing in 1 John 4 in the New Testament. In the Greek it reads, beloved, stop believing every spirit. You're so open-minded that your brains are falling out. Stop believing every prophet that shows up and does something supernatural. Test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you shall know the Spirit of God, that they turn water into wine. That doesn't say that. Every spirit that confesses, that means agrees, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. That phrase, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, it's a very contentful phrase. It means that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, is the unique one and only Messiah and Savior of the world who was predicted by the Old Testament prophets, and that he's come in the flesh. That means that he's God who's incarnate, who's taken on, become a member of the human race. And he says every spirit that does not confess agree about that. They're not from God. Well, it's pretty important. So, a lot of you know that Mormonism, many millions of people now who are in the Mormon church, Mormonism claims to be a revelation from God, and Joseph Smith, the human founder of Mormonism, claims that the angel Moroni appeared to him when he was living in upstate New York back in the 1830s or whatever. And that Moroni then guided him to a place there where he dug up certain golden plates that had content written on them in a totally archaic language, and that Moroni gave him spectacles, and that as he read those plates, looked at those plates through the spectacles, he could translate their content into English, and that content is the Book of Mormon. Now, you know, I think the wrong way to respond to this is to say, he did not see an angel. There were no plates. There were no spectacles. I mean, those are valid questions to ask, but that's not the point if you understand the Bible. Let's for the sake of argument, grant that Moroni did show up. And that he did guide him to golden plates. And that he did give him spectacles that supernaturally enabled him to translate what is now known as the Book of Mormon. How do we evaluate this? Tell me. What's the message? And the message of the Book of Mormon is, among other things, A, Jesus is not God incarnate. He's a created spirit being. And B, salvation requires faith in Jesus plus good works. So the message is false, even if the other stuff, the way this message was given, was supernatural. It's so gullible. Our culture is like, if something's spiritual, something supernatural, it must be from God. That's a really good way to get your life messed up. That's, the supernatural realm is full of danger. Don't be so naive. How can we tell? We can tell by the content. One more point, and then I got to shut up. The other implication of this truth that the gospel is more important than his messengers is that it means that God can save people through messed up Christians who communicate the gospel. That's right. Paul says to the Philippians, he says, some believers, to be sure, they're preaching Christ even from envy and strife. Envy, bad. Strife, very bad. Some also preach Christ from goodwill. The latter, he says, they do it out of love. Good. Goodwill, good. Love, very good. But the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives. Very bad. You can tell that he's disapproving of the one group and approving of the other. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. What are we learning here? That the gospel is more important than the messenger. Yeah, he would not have, and if even the loving, goodwill people weren't preaching Christ, he would not have rejoiced. Just as he's willing to rejoice, even when the selfish ambition pretense people are preaching Christ. Because people still get saved, even when they hear the gospel through Christians that are messed up. Anyone in this room besides me hear the gospel that way? You know that guy? House. It's kind of analogous here, you know. House, he's kind of a crusty, cranky messenger, right? I mean, he's rude and arrogant, kind of offensive as a personality. Yet he gets the right treatment to people in time, right? And that's like, that's the whole thing about that series that people kind of like. It's that, you know, the messenger is kind of flaky in some ways, but the treatment he gets them to is the right treatment in time, and that's really on balance more important, isn't it? It'd be better if House was a nicer guy. It wouldn't be as good a series. You know who that is? That's Martin Luther. Martin Luther was kind of a House MD of the 1500s. In many ways. And I'm a Luther lover for many, many reasons. But Luther was kind of crusty, kind of cranky, could be grouchy, he could be rude. One time he was debating with some godly Christian leader over something that wasn't even all that important, like the way you take communion. And he cussed the guy out, and he took out a dinner knife and carved some verse into the table that wasn't even his, it was his host's table, and got up and walked out in a huff. There's a lot about Luther that you probably wouldn't want to emulate, but Luther came to understand the gospel, and Luther communicated the gospel to people where in ways that he could, and therefore people got saved thousands of people got saved forever because of the message Luther communicated, even though he was kind of a messed up messenger. It has to be true, because brand new Christians are often the ones that are most willing to communicate the gospel to people, and we know they're messed up, right? I mean, how messed up is the average brand new Christian? You're acting like you don't know. Maybe you are a brand new Christian. Guess what? You're really messed up. You are really, really messed up, and you're in for a ride with God as he shows you how much more messed up you are than you thought you were, as he begins to put you back together. But see, that means you and I, in all of our present messed upness, yeah, it means, like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, we have this treasure. The treasure is the gospel in context, the message. In earthen vessels, the earthen vessels are our messed up selves, our weaknesses, our limitations, our sins, so that the surpassing greatness of the power of what? The power of the gospel may be from God and not from us. There's almost a sense in which when the gospel comes through messed up people, it puts the focus on how great Christ is, not how great we are. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. See, some of you in this room, you've been Christian long enough to realize, oh, I really need to be changed. I'm still really messed up. And you've been Christian long enough to see other people get turned off because of Christians whose conduct isn't that good. And you've been a Christian long enough to know that there's questions that people ask about Christianity that you're not sure you know the answer to. And you've been a Christian long enough to know there's people more intelligent than you that aren't Christians. And we could go on and on and on, right? And so you just become a little bit more careful and a little bit more careful and a little bit more careful about just telling people that, you know, Jesus Christ is alive and I have been forgiven forever and he's changing my life and this is great. You ought to try this. Right? And what are we doing there? We're getting confused on this point. Although we would never say it, we are beginning to believe that the messenger is more important than the message. And that is diabolical. We, by all means, should let God continue to change us. And we will become more effective messengers as we let God change our lives more and more. But we should share the message of the gospel today in all of our messed upness. Yeah? Yeah? Okay. That's all I got. That's the 2 points from this paragraph. Lord, thanks for Galatians chapters 1, verses 6 through 9. Thank you for what you teach us here about the importance of this message of grace. And thank you for the encouragement that you give us that even though we're really messed up as messengers, you want to work through us and you can work powerfully through us because the power is in the message. We praise your name for that. We want to ask you to make us humble advocates for you. We want no part of religious bigotry, of being mean-spirited, nasty, finger-wagging people. We want to be people who are committed to truth and to communicating that truth in a way that also reflects your love. We ask for that in Christ's name.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.